This is Brother Anthony Oosthuizen at the 1987 Oxford Conference, giving the first study session on the theme, The Weekend That Changed the World, being a consideration of the arrest, the trials, and the crucifixion of our Lord. My subject tonight is the arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. For the sake of the tape recording, I will mention that the reading for this first study is John chapter 18, the first 14 verses. And in addition to that, I would ask you, please, if possible, to have markers in the chapters indicated on the guide sheet. That is Matthew chapter 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, and John chapter 18. We will not actually do the reading for this first session. We're just checking and testing the length of these addresses for the tapes and for time. So we commence our study together, brethren and sisters, and a few introductory remarks before we look at the text together. We are to consider the arrest, the trials, and the crucifixion of our Lord in some detail over the next few days, because I believe we have a solemn duty to find out as much as we possibly can about the sufferings of the Son of God. I believe that the greater our appreciation of all that has been done for us by the Father and the Son, by His mercy and His grace, the more likely we are to be able to respond in love to the needs of our brethren and sisters, the more diligent we are likely to be in our discipleship and in our dealings with those with whom we have to do in the world outside. And in considering this subject, I think we suffer from, to some extent, from the fact that the Gospels have become almost too familiar to us. We read these particular portions, both at home and in the Ecclesia, so often that it is possible to know most of the verses by heart, and yet not to understand the significance of many of the details which have been recorded for our learning. But I am persuaded that this ought not to be so, brethren and sisters. And so I shall be inviting you to pause at frequent intervals to reconsider some of the very familiar details as we seek to unravel more and more of the truth concerning Jesus of Nazareth and his experiences on our account. Another problem which we shall encounter is that none of the Gospel writers tells the whole story. Each presents an account of these events which is only partially complete, and we shall have our time cut out endeavouring to harmonise the four records and piece the jigsaw together in order to determine what actually transpired on that weekend which changed the world and the lives of all of those here present tonight. It is for that reason that I have suggested that you place a marker in each of the four Gospels at the chapters indicated on the guide sheet. This will save a lot of time as we bring the various bits of information together from the different records. I also wish to draw your attention to the marvelous economy of language employed throughout this part of the Word of God. The men who wrote for our benefit had every opportunity to go in for purple description and graphic narrative, but there is no sign at all of the sensational reporting to which we are so accustomed in the 20th century. Instead, there is a restraint upon every verse in the record, no doubt divinely intended, and which is in keeping with the solemnity of these events. But one result of this economy of language is that we have in these portions of the Gospels the most closely packed narratives that have ever been put on paper. There is a tremendous amount of information packed into a very small space. And we must open these verses out together to make these events live, to make them real in our minds. As one of our hymns says, few are the words and softly are they spoken, but who shall tell the blessings hidden there? And that is our quest together this coming week. So to sum up briefly, what I've tried to say in these introductory remarks, there are the following difficulties which face us. Over-familiarity with the gospel records, with the result that we fail to appreciate the significance of much that is written. Second, fragmented accounts from the four gospel writers which require to be harmonized. Thirdly, highly compressed records that must be opened out to make the events live for each one of us. Now, these difficulties are not easily overcome. But if we are willing to apply our minds and work hard together, we shall find the exercise very rewarding indeed. You will know the proverb which says, it is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter. And that we must do together. And it is my prayer that none of us shall prove inadequate to the task this week. May the eyes of our understanding be opened, that together we may behold wondrous things from the Word of God together. And now, brethren and sisters, with those few introductory remarks, would you please open your Gospels at John chapter 18, where we will commence our consideration of the text. John chapter 18. And at the beginning of this chapter, we read of Jesus in Gethsemane. When Jesus had spoken these words, that is the words recorded in the previous chapter, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft-times resorted thither with his disciples. Now, I think that's worth noticing right away. It's only at this point in his ministry that we actually read of Jesus going into the Garden of Gethsemane. And yet John tells us there had been many Gethsemanes in the course of Jesus' ministry. For Jesus oft-times resorted thither with his disciples. I understand that it was probably a private garden in Jesus' day, and how he must have blessed the disciple who put it at his disposal. It would have doubtless meant a great deal to our Lord to be able to retire to such peaceful surroundings, to be able to get away from all the stress and strain of his ministry. And therefore, Judas knew the place. Verse 3. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. I think we need to recognize that this body of men sent to arrest Jesus was a pretty sizable force. The word band in verse 3 of that chapter, if you care to check it in a concordance, brethren, you'll find that it applies in all other instances in the New Testament to Roman soldiers, that is to say, the Roman cohort, which at full strength consisted of 10 centuries of 100 men. And in addition to the band, we're told that Judas had with him officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, indicating that the temple guard was also included. Now, the Diaglot renders verse 3 as follows, and I think it makes it slightly clearer. Judas, having taken the band, and from the high priests and Pharisees officers, comes there with torches and lamps and weapons. So it seems clear, therefore, that there were both Jews and Romans in very considerable numbers put at Judas' disposal for the arrest of Jesus, this one man whom they were after. And they came with lanterns and torches and weapons, seeking the light of the world, a man whom they knew from experience would not lift a finger against them. I think the irony of the situation is very apparent. But the fact that such precautions were taken shows the immense importance that the chief priests attached to the task assigned to Judas and the soldiers. This Jesus must be eliminated at all costs. And so they were not taking any avoidable risks. If we now go to Mark's Gospel at this point, he gives us further details. So Mark chapter 14 and verse 43. And immediately while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all seem to go out of their way to remind the reader that this Judas was one of the 12. It was such a man who was betraying their Lord. It was, as we would say today, an inside job. And with him a great multitude. And I think that emphasizes again the point which we've just made, that there must have been literally hundreds of soldiers accompanying Judas. A great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and scribes and elders. And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, "Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him and lead him away safely." Now let's just pause briefly to consider the reason for this. This need for identification with a kiss. The Jewish guards with Judas wouldn't need to have Jesus identified for them, would they? They had seen the Lord time and again in the temple court that very week, and probably at different feasts on earlier occasions as well. By implication, therefore, Mark is telling us that there were also Roman soldiers with Judas, charged with the major responsibility of arresting Jesus. And it was they who needed the token of identification. And I would suggest to you that this is one of those undesigned scriptural coincidences with which scripture abounds, which prove that it is the word of God, because here Mark unwittingly supports what is stated pretty clearly in John's gospel, that there was in fact a Roman cohort with Judas in addition to the temple guard, and that they needed some token of identification. And Judas chose to betray his Lord by giving him the familiar greeting. Verse 45, "And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him." Is there perhaps an echo here of that treacherous act of Joab in 2 Samuel chapter 20? You remember the occasion when he went up to Amasa and kissed him and smote him simultaneously under the fifth rib, so that his bowels gushed out to the ground. I make that suggestion because the Septuagint version uses the same Greek word for kissed in 2 Samuel 20 as Mark does here in his gospel. So it's hard to exclude that possibility. There is this veiled allusion to that treacherous deed. And Luke also uses the same word in his gospel in the 22nd chapter, where he tells us that Jesus then said to Judas, "Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" That's chapter 22, verse 48, if you want the reference. "Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" Was this perhaps Jesus' way of appealing for the last time to the conscience of his disciple? "Betrayest thou me with a kiss, Judas, like Joab in 2 Samuel?" "Yes, I do," said Judas, in effect, by his actions, because when we go back to John's gospel, we find that having identified his victim, Judas lined himself up with his Lord's adversaries. You'll find this now in John chapter 18, the fifth verse. You read there that Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. So once he had identified Jesus with that treacherous kiss, he then stood alongside the adversaries. Matthew adds another piece of information. He tells us that Jesus also said to Judas during these tense moments, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" And some have taken these words as an imperative, as much as to say, "Comrade, do that for which you have come. Let's waste no time. Let's get this painful business over." I don't think that's the correct reading, brethren. Surely not, for it would imply that Jesus was concerned for himself. Whereas once the agony of Gethsemane was over, it seems to me that Jesus showed no concern for himself at all, but was rather concerned all the time for other people, as we shall see during the course of these studies. He was concerned for Peter. Peter, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And while hanging on the cross, he's concerned for his mother and for John and for the thief at his side, for the soldiers who were crucifying him, and for many others. And we can't help but notice that he's concerned for everybody but himself in the hour of his greatest need. And here I believe he was concerned for Judas. He said, "Friend, wherefore art thou come? Do you realize what you're doing?" At that moment, Judas clearly was beyond caring. And so the soldiers came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Or so Matthew and Mark record. But back in John chapter 18, a most amazing event interposes itself, which is by no means easy to understand. In spite of the fact that Judas had given the soldiers a sign, a token of identification, the plan somehow seems to have misfired. Possibly because Judas, in his eagerness, had given the signal too early, or perhaps he was lost from view around that little, or in the midst of that little knot of disciples which was around Jesus. But whatever the reason, it would seem that some further identification was now necessary. And Jesus himself provided it. John chapter 18, verse 4. "Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he." But there's certainly no indication of here that they arrested him immediately, is there? As we might perhaps infer from the other Gospels. And that's why we have to try, if we can, to harmonize the four records. Because all these different points are associated with this matter of the arrest. Jesus said, "I am he. I'm the one you're looking for." Verse 6. "And as soon as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground." Now why should these experienced military men go staggering backward and fall to the ground simply because Jesus steps forward and says to them, "I'm the one you're looking for"? Some have suggested that it was because Jesus used the divine name in verse 6 when he said, "I am he." Because you will notice that the word "he" is in italics. And so the Jews present recognized this and went staggering backward in astonishment, amazed that this man should appropriate to himself the divine title and step forward and say, "I am." However, brethren and sisters, there are too many difficulties in the way of that particular theory. In the first place, Jesus had used the identical form of words on at least six previous occasions, which you can trace with a concordance. I have a list of them if you're interested afterwards. It's also used, that particular form of words, by the blind man in John chapter 9. You remember when they came and asked him who he was, and he said, "Are you the one whose eyes were opened?" And he said, "I am." But on none of those earlier occasions, of which there are seven in the Gospel of John, did the form of words provoke any surprise or any consternation of any kind. Secondly, and this is, I think, even more decisive, if Jesus had used the divine name in the presence of the arresting party, then they would have had an open and shut case of blasphemy against him when they brought him before the Sanhedrin, with dozens and dozens of witnesses to prove it. And yet when we go on to read of the trial of Jesus, which is the subject of the second study in this series, there they are scratching around trying to find enough evidence to condemn him to death. So I think, brethren and sisters, we shall have to look for another explanation. Another suggestion is that perhaps Jesus' face shone with the reflected glory of God after having been strengthened by the angel in the Garden of Gethsemane. I don't personally care for that suggestion either. I think it very, very unlikely For if our Lord had shone like a beacon in the dark, he would hardly have required any special or additional means of identification, would he, once Judas had kissed him initially? I think the true explanation for John chapter 18, verse 6, which requires explanation, is to be discovered by bringing a number of Old Testament passages together. Firstly, it was predicted in at least three passages in the Psalms that the enemies of Jesus would be thrown to the ground. Can we look at one of those prophecies together? Psalm 27. Psalm 27 and the second verse of that psalm. Perhaps we should read the opening verse for context. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. So there was one of the predictions of that strange event in John's Gospel foretold in these messianic psalms, and there are two others. In addition to that, I invite you to consider the force of 2 Kings chapter 1. Just for a moment, the second book of Kings, chapter 1, and some of you will perhaps recall the incident from a previous study series here at Oxford. King Ahaziah had sent a captain and 50 to arrest Elijah and to bring him to the king's palace in order to reverse the prophecy, a prophecy of doom which had been pronounced against the king for his idolatry. Do you remember what happened? When the squad of soldiers arrived, Elijah warned them, sitting upon the top of the hill. He said, "If I be a man of God, fire will come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50." There it is in verse 10. It's actually more emphatic in the Hebrew. It's not, "If I be a man of God, then let fire come down." The original says, "If I be a man of God, fire will come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And you'll recall that they ignored the warning, and disaster came upon them. And so in opposing the word of God through the prophet Elijah, they were destroyed. Bear that in mind, and add to that those enigmatic words of David in 2 Samuel chapter 23. And then we'll put it all together. The second book of Samuel, the 23rd chapter. That marvelous chapter which begins, "Now these be the last words of David." And he gives that glorious prophecy in verse 3, that "he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." And then he mentions in the 6th verse that "the sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron and the staff of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place." Clearly a prophecy which has some relation with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, fenced with iron and the staff of a spear, but which goes on to say, "and they shall be utterly burned with fire." They, the sons of Belial, shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place. Prophecy of the work of Messiah culminating in the destruction of his enemies. And I think if we can see these passages to which I have now alluded as being all of a pattern, Psalms and 2 Kings and Samuel, I think we can see the beginnings of the fulfillment in John chapter 18 at verse 6. Because these Jewish elders had set themselves in opposition to the Word made flesh. They proposed to nullify the words that he had spoken against them by arresting him and having him put to death. It didn't work, did it? And 40 years later, there was no city and there was no nation. In a very real sense, fire did come down from heaven and consume them. the fire of God's anger and his judgment. And so in John chapter 18, verse 6, I would suggest to you that Jesus is giving the arresting party a final warning, just as Elijah had done those many years previously. The men that came to take him were thrown to the ground by the power of God. It was a demonstration of what would eventually happen to all who oppose the purpose of God and his word. But of course, brethren and sisters, they weren't actually consumed on the spot like the men in 2 Kings chapter 1. For how then should the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be concerning Jesus of Nazareth? So there was a time lag between the advent of the warning and the divine judgment upon that crooked and perverse generation. But they had been warned. And as it is written in the book of Proverbs, whoso despiseth the word shall be destroyed. And so they went backward and fell to the ground. And then when we come to John chapter 18, verse 7, there's a marked change in their attitude. Then he asked them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And this time they wouldn't have said it with anything like the arrogant confidence of the first occasion, because clearly the one whom they had come to arrest was in full command of the situation. He was dominating them, and not they him. And interestingly, Jesus uses the occasion to the advantage of his disciples. Jesus answered, he said, I have told you that I am he whom ye seek. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. So here's another example of the Lord's concern for other people, which we mentioned a few moments ago. And the disciples took the opportunity and fled, although not immediately, as we shall see from the verses which follow. A short while previously, the disciples had all vowed that they would not deny their Lord, and Peter most of all. He said, Lord, I'm ready to go both to prison and to death with thee, if necessary. And at this point, he was prepared to do it. Verse 10, Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Now, do you think that was all that Peter was aiming to achieve? An earshot? Far more likely, brethren, it was a great blow intended to split that man's skull right down the middle. And what do you think saved him? Well, we can't be sure, can we? Perhaps it was quick evasive action on his part. Perhaps Jesus put out his hand and warded off the blow. May even have been one of the other disciples who intervened. Whatever it was, the man lost his ear. And who was he? John says he was the high priest's servant. But if he were just an ordinary household slave, he would surely not have been there in the forefront of those coming to arrest Jesus, would he? So he was probably a man of some importance in the high priest's household, perhaps a personal secretary or someone like that, who had been sent as an observer by the high priest to see exactly what happened and to report back. And so there he was, right in the front rank. And he receives that vicious blow which Peter strikes on behalf of his Lord. Now just use your imagination for a moment in regard to that verse, and try to picture the scene with all these shadowy figures in the flickering light of the burning torches, and this man's ear just hanging by a mere strip of skin, with blood, dark red blood, pouring down over his outer garment, and everyone horrified, staring, wondering what will happen in reprisal for this action. And Jesus says, according to Luke's version, it's not recorded in John, he says, suffer it thus far. Now it may be that the words were addressed to the soldiers. Don't do anything in reprisal for this. It may be that they were addressed to the disciples. Don't do anything more than you've already done. But far more likely he was saying, just permit me, will you? Suffer it thus far. And he shrugged off the soldier's grip and put out his finger and touched the severed ear. And there it was, restored, whole as the other. And just a great patch of blood on the man's garment, as evidence that anything at all had happened. Now, what an amazing thing. And what a witness to the Son of God and the power at his command, to be reported by scores and scores of observers to the chief priests before whom Jesus was now to be brought to trial. And the servant's name was Malchus. Why do you think John gives us that detail? Well, I'm pretty sure in my own mind that it was because that man later became a disciple, one who was known to the early readers of the gospel, one of the marks of authentication which these gospel writers often include in their record. If you don't believe me, go and ask Malchus. That would have been the force of that little piece of information. And it would have been very surprising if Malchus hadn't become a disciple after this incident, wouldn't it, brethren and sisters? Very surprising indeed. Now back to Matthew chapter 26 for a moment, to consider the rebuke which Jesus gave Peter for his brave but very misguided action. Chapter 26 and verse 52. You'll see from the previous verse that the context is identical to the situation in John chapter 18. But here we have recorded Jesus' rebuke. Verse 52, then said Jesus unto him, that's unto Peter, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. And I would suggest to you that our case against military service could rest almost entirely on that one commandment. We don't really need to look anywhere else. Put up thy sword into his place. The proper place for a sword, says Jesus, as far as disciples are concerned, is in its sheath or in its scabbard. The sword is not an acceptable weapon for a disciple. I think the incident also disposes of the just war doctrine which is espoused by so many churches today. Certainly in our country it is, in South Africa. If it is a just cause, the churches say, then you may engage in the conflict. If it's an unjust cause, like fighting for an apartheid government, then the disciple will not soil his hands and will withdraw himself from the conflict. What arrant nonsense, brethren and sisters. For if ever there were a truly righteous cause, then this was it. Peter fighting for a sinless master against patently wicked and evil men. And what did Jesus say? Put up thy sword into his place. Violence for a disciple is forbidden. But he went further than that, and he added a warning. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. And there's been quite a lot of speculation as to precisely what he meant by that saying. I think he simply means that those who resort to brute force and violence to gain their own ends will perish by the same law. With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. It was certainly true of the Jews who came against Jesus with swords and with staves on that dark betrayal night, was it not? And it was not the way of discipleship. Verse 53. And please note my emphasis in reading this verse. He says, Thinkest thou that I cannot right now pray to my Father, and he shall immediately give me more than 12 legions of angels? And that seems to be the sense conveyed by the Greek text. And here again, Jesus teaches us a very important lesson, doesn't he? In all the crises of life, trust not in your own strength, or in your own cunning or your own cleverness, but take the problem to God immediately in prayer. That was the solution to the disciples' problems. Not the sword that Peter had concealed beneath his cloak. Even now, says Jesus, I can pray to the Father, and he can solve the problem for me by sending 12 legions of angels as a direct result. But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? And I find that passage tremendously powerful, brethren and sisters. It means, in effect, that Jesus at that very moment could have commanded the services of 12 legions of angels, 6,000 to a legion, 12 sixes, 72,000 angels. And had he done so, there would have been no arrest, no trials, no crucifixion. The purpose of God in Christ would have crashed in ruins. It was unthinkable that Jesus should use the power of God his Father to frustrate the will of God his Father, because that issue had been settled a short while earlier in the Garden of Gethsemane, and so the 12 legions of angels were never summoned. But before we leave this place in the record, just pause to ask yourselves why Jesus should use this kind of phraseology. My Father will give me more than 12 legions of angels if I ask him. Why 12 legions? Our Lord wasn't given to hyperbole. There must be a reason, because Scripture doesn't contain irrelevant information or waste words, as we said at the outset. And this is one of those fascinating little details which I think we ought to investigate, and I believe the answer is to be found in Exodus chapter 12. And I'd like to refer you just to one verse in that place. The book of Exodus, chapter 12. And you will remember that it was Passover time when Jesus was arrested. And here in this 12th chapter of the Exodus record, we have the details of that first great Passover celebrated in Egypt. And the verse that we want is verse 23. And I think it's worthy of close scrutiny. 23rd verse. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts. The Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. And that particular verse is a fascinating study in what some like to describe as God manifestation. Because if you read it very carefully, you will observe that the Lord is acting in two completely different capacities simultaneously. First, the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, so he is the destroyer. Secondly, he is the protector who will prevent that destroyer from entering the Israelitish homes when he sees the blood upon the lintel and the doorposts. For the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. So the Lord is the destroyer in the first half of the verse. Going to go through and smite the Egyptians. In the second half of the verse, he is the protector. And that Hebrew phrase, pass over. The Lord will pass over the door, is instructive, because it doesn't simply mean to pass by or avoid, as one might suppose at first reading. The words carry the notion of hovering over, in addition to pass over. Hovering over in the sense of providing protection. And Bullinger draws attention to this in his companion Bible. Hovering over like a mother eagle over the young in the nest. So that an alternative reading of this verse, without doing any injustice to the original text, would be the following. That the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and the two side posts, the Lord will hover over that door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And this is a most interesting matter which we can develop further in discussion later if you wish. But to continue the exposition of this particular verse, we know from other parts of Scripture that the Lord's commands were carried out by his angels, his ministers, weren't they? You think of Psalm 103, you think of Hebrews chapter 1. And so it would seem that whilst there were destroying angels on duty in Egypt that night, there were also protecting angels hovering over and guarding the Israelitish homes. And it has been suggested, and I think the suggestion has merit, that there must therefore have been 12 legions of angels on duty in Egypt on that night, one for each of the 12 tribes. Otherwise Jesus would not have used that phraseology as his own Passover drew near. Now this verse doesn't tell us that, but our Lord knew many things which he had learnt of his Father, which he had heard of his Father, which his Father had taught him. And here one of them is revealed to us, or so it would seem. And there can be little doubt that the Exodus record would have been at the forefront of Jesus' mind as they came to arrest him. For he was the Passover Lamb, the Lamb of God, to take away the sin of the world. It was his blood that was to be shed, in order that the sign of protection might be available to all who are truly God's people. And I think that's the solution to our problem as to why that language was used in Matthew's Gospel. Can we go back now to John chapter 18? Just to bring our first study to a conclusion. Back to John chapter 18 and the 12th verse. Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. And let's not imagine, brethren and sisters, that they merely put a thong or two around his wrists. Jesus had proved extremely difficult to apprehend, had he not? They'd made at least 5 previous attempts, which you can trace during the course of his ministry, to apprehend him and bring him before the high priests. They had failed, for he, passing through the midst of him, went his way. But now they had him, and I think we can be sure that they would have made a thorough job of binding him. Verse 13, and they led him away to Annas first. For he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was high priest that same year. So Caiaphas was high priest, and yet they took him to Annas first. I wonder why. Well, historians tell us that the explanation is quite a simple one, although it isn't recorded in the Gospels. This Annas was one of the cleverest, one of the most unscrupulous politicians that the Jews have ever produced. He himself was high priest from AD 6 to AD 15. And then when the Romans evicted him from office for his constant plotting, his constant machinations behind the scenes, he was astute enough to be able to secure the appointment of every one of his 5 sons into the same office in succession. And finally, his son-in-law, Caiaphas, was high priest. So you can see that the high priesthood was kept in the family. And Annas was able to dominate Jewish affairs for over 30 years early in the first century as a result. So clearly he was still the power behind the scenes. And it was to be expected that Jesus would be taken to Annas first. In spite of this, John is quick to draw attention to the fact that Annas was high priest that same year. Verse 14, now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. You can perhaps recall when Caiaphas said it. The margin will take you back to John chapter 11, towards the end of that chapter, after the raising of Lazarus. You'll remember that everyone was in a ferment in the Sanhedrin. We've got to do something about this man, they said. If the Romans come and take away our place and our nation. John chapter 11 and verse 48. Perhaps we should read the half of the preceding verse. Members of the council said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles, and if we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not." Now he meant one thing, but the Apostle John, with his marvelously symbolic mind, clearly saw it in a different light. And so he adds the comment, "And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." So one man had to die for the people, that the purpose of God might be fulfilled. Why do you think it is that John emphasizes no less than three times, we've come across it now, that this counsel was given because Caiaphas was high priest that same year? What's that got to do with it? And how could Caiaphas prophesy? Because that's the word John uses in verse 51. Being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. Well, we do have at least one example in the Old Testament of an unfaithful man being used as the Lord's mouthpiece against his will. I'm thinking of Balaam, and perhaps Caiaphas fell into the same category. But that certainly doesn't explain the emphasis on Caiaphas being high priest that same year. What is it that John's alluding to? Well, consider very briefly. A prophet was one who communicated the will of God to the people, was he not? He made the word of God known. But the high priest also had that responsibility on one particular occasion every year. Do you remember what it was? It was on the Day of Atonement. There were two goats for a sin offering, and the high priest had to cast lots. And you'll find it back in Leviticus 16. We won't look at it now. He had to cast lots and indicate to the people the divine decision, which of the two was for dismissal and which was to be taken as the sacrifice of blood for the sin of the people. And it has been suggested by some commentators, and I think again a useful suggestion, that when the Apostle John wrote about Caiaphas emphasizing his high office no less than three times for us, it was because it was his responsibility, without knowing it, for he spake not of himself, to communicate to the people who the one was who was to be the sin offering on behalf of others. And so Caiaphas prophesied that this one man, Jesus of Nazareth, must die for the people, that the whole nation perish not. And so it came to pass. And we shall read more of this on Monday morning, if the Lord will. I'm going to ask our brother John Woodall to please come forward and offer the concluding prayer after we have sung together hymn 163. "Beyond where Kedron's waters flow, behold the suffering Saviour go to sad Gethsemane. His countenance is all divine, yet grief appears in every line."
Thank you.